And you can open in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We'll be reading from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 36. Acts chapter 2. Pay close attention. This is God's word. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is God's word. And you'll notice that the sermon text begins at the end of the sermon. And that's intentional. It begins at the end of this famous sermon that the Apostle Peter preached on Pentecost in front of thousands who would come to Jerusalem to worship. And he ended his sermon saying that this Jesus, whom they in the city of Jerusalem had crucified, only just recently they had crucified him, God had made both Lord and Christ. Why begin at the end of the sermon? Well, we're going to begin at the end of the sermon because we want to focus on what comes after the sermon. It's easy to come to church. It's easy to come to church and to sit in the chair and to hear a sermon. But what's more interesting and what is far more provocative to the world around us is not just what the preacher says up front. It's the reaction to what is said. It's how you, when you hear the word of God, how you respond to it, how you hear it, how you receive it, what you do with it. And so that's what we're going to focus on, especially how God's word is something that we also listen to because it gives life. It's not just that God's word is authoritative just because. And in a sense, we can say it's authoritative just because. But it's not just that. It's that if you want to have life, you need the word of God. You need to have God's word. You need to listen to it. If you want life, it's authoritative for life, to live. And so you need to know it, and you need to receive it, and devote yourself to it. And those are really the three things that we're going to look at here. What it means to know God's word, what it means to receive God's word, and what it means to devote yourselves to it. Well, to begin with, when we talk about knowing the word of God, we can say that it's important to know the whole book. It's important to know everything in the Bible. And that's certainly the case. But if you look at what Peter says, and this is where I really want to begin, is in verse 36. If you look at what he's saying, is he's giving a summary of the gospel. We ought to know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, God raised up on the third day and made him Lord and Christ. And we'll get into what that means, that he's Lord and Christ. But it's important to know this, to know the gospel. It's actually not enough to know lots of Bible verses. It's good to know lots of Bible verses, but it's not enough, because we need to know the gospel. And if you don't know the good news of Jesus Christ, then the Bible won't make any sense to you. You can read it as much as you like, and it'll be a closed book to you. It'll be a mystery to you. So we need to know what is the gospel, and we need to understand it. And he begins by saying, I'll just go with how he says it. He says, this Jesus. In other words, he's talking about a particular man. We might forget that sometimes. When we talk about Jesus, we're talking about a particular man. Jesus of Nazareth. He was born. It's great. We were talking earlier about how the scripture readings aren't chosen to go with the sermon text, and yet oftentimes they do go with the sermon text. And so we saw that just now. The New Testament reading from the book of Luke focused on the genealogy of this man, Jesus Christ. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was born into a particular family. He had a particular genealogy. He was born at a certain time. He was born in a certain place. He's like us in that respect. And yet, at the same time, he's not like us, because he's not just a man. He is also God. When Jesus of Nazareth was born to his mother Mary and to his adoptive father Joseph, he was God coming in human flesh. God came down. God the Son came down and took on our nature. And he became one of us, walking this earth that we walk on. And he lived in Nazareth. He worked in Nazareth. He had a ministry. He had disciples. We know their names. We know where they were. These are all events that took place in history. And we can go back and we can study these. By studying the scriptures, we can also aid our understanding of the history of these events by studying history more broadly. He was in Galilee. He was in Judea. He fed thousands of people miraculously. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He spoke God's word. He taught with authority, and his teachings are recorded for us in the Gospels. The apostles go on to explain those teachings in their own writings. He had certain disciples. He had a family. We know something about his siblings. We know something about his parents. Not a lot, but we know who they are. We know that he taught in their synagogues. We know where some of those synagogues are. In other words, he's a real man. This Jesus. Do you know who he is? Do you know who he is? But he's not just this Jesus. He's this Jesus whom you crucified. Of course, it's because he is a particular man. He has a body like we have a body, that he was able to be put to death. And yet, when we hear this Jesus whom you crucified, we hear what our relationship is with him. That he has become a victim because of us. He was unjustly put to death. And we spend a lot of time thinking about and talking about the death penalty. Is the death penalty okay, or is it not okay? What happens if someone is unjustly put to death? Well, if there's one man who was really, absolutely, truly innocent being put to death, that man is Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, this man. And we, although we aren't the people who were in Jerusalem at that time, we weren't in the crowds that were shouting out to have him put to death, we're still complicit in that death. And how can that be? How can we be complicit in his death, even though it happened almost 2,000 years ago? In another country, in another place, another culture. Most of us don't come from the Middle East if you're sitting in this room. Well, it's because of why he came. He came for our sin. And because he came for our sin, We are responsible for his death. But also, anytime that we do anything wrong against another person, anytime we make a victim of someone else, anytime we treat someone the wrong way, we are in a way where we're committing that same act against Christ all over again. Because he is the ultimate victim. But this Jesus, whom you crucify, God has made both Lord and Christ. And here Peter is speaking about two things, about the resurrection of Christ. He died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead. And he ascended up into heaven. And he sat down at God's right hand, where he is Lord and Christ. In other words, when we say that he is Lord, we say that he is master. He is master of all things. That he's the creator of all things. He's the one that sustains all things. That sounds very grandiose, but we're talking about your neighborhood. We're talking about this building. We're talking about your community as a church. We're talking about the city of Dallas. We're talking about the state of Texas, the United States, and any country. Why does it continue to exist? Why does it continue to go on? It's because Jesus is Lord. This one whom you've crucified, and he's Christ. In other words, he's the one God has chosen. He's the one God has chosen to perform salvation. There's no other hope in anyone else except in Jesus Christ. All the good that God is going to do for the earth, all the good that God is going to do for people, for your neighbors, for your family, for the people you work with, all the good is found in Jesus Christ. Because he is the Christ. And I want to say a little bit about the resurrection. And that is, I think a lot of times people think that the resurrection just sort of comes naturally after his crucifixion. That, you know, well, Jesus died on the cross and then naturally he rose again on the third day. That's kind of what we expect. And in a way, you know, we think that, you know, Easter and springtime kind of naturally go together because, you know, you've got the springtime and the flowers are coming out. And so, you know, naturally, you know, Jesus rises from the dead. That's kind of those two things go together, right? Well, not at all. Of course not. People don't naturally rise from the dead. Dead people stay dead. If you kill someone, they're dead. And that's it. And so when we think about this, that Jesus rose from the dead, we should be astounded. We should be shocked at what Peter is saying. That God took this man, Jesus, who was killed dead, and who was placed in a tomb, and his body was completely dead, and God raised him up. This is not natural. This is not what we expect. But not only that, God did not just simply raise his body up and give him life again in the flesh. God, when he did that, he was vindicating him. He was showing that this man, Jesus, really is innocent, that he really is righteous, that he really does deserve to be king, that he really does deserve to have an authority over our lives, that he really does deserve these things because he is good, and because he is God, and because he is our maker, and because he offered himself for sin. And this Jesus, again, is God's only plan for salvation, God's only plan for health, God's only plan for life, for anyone. Now, if you want to know how you have a good life, how do you have success as God counts success? How do you have real health? Well, it's only in Jesus Christ. How do you really get free from addiction? How do you really get free from your past? How do you really get free from the wrong things that you've done to other people? How do you get free from the things that people have done to you, the ways that others have done wrong to you? How do you recover from that and find healing? There's only one way. And that's in Jesus Christ. He is God's chosen one. And so we should know this. We should know the Word of God. We should know this gospel. But we shouldn't just know it. We should receive it. We should receive the Word. And here I want to look especially at verses 37 through 40. We should receive the Word. This is what they do. They are receiving it. And we see this in verse 41. Verse 41 is kind of summarizing everything that happens in verse 37 to 40. It says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And so everything that's happening before that is, we can summarize by saying they're receiving. They're receiving the word. And this is important because there's a difference between simply hearing something and understanding something and receiving it. You can hear and you can understand Star Wars. You can hear and understand Harry Potter. You can hear and understand what you read in the news. You can hear and understand all kinds of advice. But there's a difference between hearing it and receiving it. We are to hear and receive the Word of God. We're to take it in. We're to submit to it. We're to believe it. We're to, if you believe it, then your life will be shaped because of it. I mean, it sounds a little ridiculous, but if you were to believe Star Wars, then your life would look pretty different from what it looks like right now. You probably wouldn't be sitting here right now. If you were to believe that Star Wars is the meaning of life, and that Star Wars should shape what you do with yourself and what your relationships ought to be, it's kind of a ridiculous example, but the point is that your life would be different if you believe it and you receive it. Well, you know, we don't believe in Star Wars, and we don't receive that as sort of the word of how we should carry about our lives. But at the same time, it's a very short walk from hearing and receiving God's word to simply hearing it, to simply understanding it. And it has no more shaping power over your life than some fantasy story. There are many people who call themselves Christians. There are many people who go and sit in church and who listen to sermons. And yet when you look at their day-to-day life, and this may be you, when you look at your day-to-day life, is your day-to-day life one that is shaped by the gospel, that's shaped by this Jesus whom you crucified, that God has made both Lord and Christ? If we were to look at one another's lives, if we were to allow each other to look at our lives, would we see the lives of people that have been deeply, deeply touched and transformed by this? So we have to receive it. And receiving means simply that we receive conviction by what the Word has to say to us, and that we believe what it has to say to us. We see that the Word is speaking to us. We see that the Word is speaking about us and about a relationship that we already have with our Maker, and what that relationship is going to be. And so these folks, when they hear the Word, they receive it because they are cut to the heart. And they, when they hear it, they feel immediately, they know immediately their guilt before God. They know that they're responsible in the eyes of God for what happened to Jesus, for what they did to him. And so they grasp for the right response. They don't know what the right response is, but they know that they want to respond in the right way. And so they say, "What shall we do?" And it's worth asking whether this is what you expect from God's Word. You come to worship. You sit in your homes, and I hope you read the Word together. Maybe you read the Word on your own, by yourself. Maybe you go to Bible studies with other folks. Maybe you have a Bible study with people in your workplace or something like that. But what do you expect God's Word to do? Is it just a nice book that if you read it, you'll get some good tips for how to live your life? Or when you go to it, do you expect that the Spirit of God will speak to you through the Word and will cut you deep to your heart? Do you expect that when others come in here and sit in these chairs and hear preaching, or when they come into your house and they hear the Word of God read, do you expect that they will be cut to their heart and convicted? Do you look for that? Do you look for that in your own life? Do you hope and do you pray that when you come and you sit in this room, or that when you go to read by yourself and when you go to pray before the face of God yourself, that God will convict you, that He will show you your sin, and that He will show you the power of Christ to save you? Is that what you look for? Or are you content with a word that never cuts, a word that simply informs, a word that makes you smarter? You know, The Bible often talks about itself, talks about God's word like it's food. Well, if you eat lots of good, rich food and you never exercise, you are going to be a very unhealthy person. This is something that in the book of Hebrews, the writer in the book of Hebrews talks about. A lot of times I think we turn to this passage and we think that what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is that we need not to be satisfied with just sort of the basic doctrines of the Christian life, but we need to move on to more advanced teaching, more complicated teaching, you know, to higher doctrines. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food." But actually, and I think you'll see this as we read on, he's not talking about more complicated or higher doctrine. He's talking about practice. He's talking about what you do with the word. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled." They're unpracticed in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So I would urge you to pray for this. To pray that you would receive God's word, that you would look forward to how God will convict you, that you would look forward to how God will show you so clearly the life that is waiting for you in Jesus Christ. When you come to Him, when you repent, when you believe in Him. That you would look forward to and anticipate and long for and pray and fast. That you would know this more fully. That your children will know it. That your neighbors will know it. That your coworkers will know it. That this great big city that you live in will be shaken to its core by this. That Jesus Christ is Lord. This is what we need, because we need salvation. We need to be saved. We need to be saved from this generation. Now, the generation Peter is speaking to was really a wicked or a crooked generation. They had rejected Jesus. They crucified him. They rejected the discipleship of Jesus, to take up your cross and to follow Jesus. And the result of that was that their whole city was destroyed. And they were worried that if they followed Jesus, they would lose their nation, that they would lose their city, they would lose their temple, even though all of the good things that God had to offer was standing in front of them in the person of Jesus. And so they lost everything. And the Romans came and they overthrew their city and they destroyed them. And in fact, Judaism is a religion that's completely transformed in that experience. But we can think about our own country and ask the question that I think we ought to ask, of whether or not our own country should expect anything different. When the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached and has been believed by many people in this country, and yet this country turns away and is doubling down on abortion and is doubling down on the sexual revolution and is doubling down on the love of money and on disregard for the poor and on a love of violence and a willingness to destroy the earth. Should we expect that our country will have a better fate than the city of Jerusalem did? And this is not to, I think it's easy to look at this and to look at someone who's on the other end of the political spectrum and just think to yourself, you're going to get it. And that's not what I mean. What I mean is, we should have so much compassion for the people who are around us. Because if people do not repent, if the country does not repent, there is only one end. That should not make us proud. So pray that you and your neighbors would be cut to the heart and would receive this word. And that this would show itself in repentance and turning back to God. And a willingness and an eagerness to hear what God has to say. To believe it. To believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. To be baptized and to receive this incredible gift, the Holy Spirit. That God Himself would come into you and into your neighbors and give new life. Well, when you receive the word, then you devote yourself to the word. And we see this beginning in verse 41, so we'll look at the last verses of the chapter. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And it says, and they continued steadfastly, or they devoted themselves, they gave themselves over to these things, to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, when we hear the apostles' doctrine, I think especially if you have been in the Reformed tradition for a long time, it's easy to think of theology, of Christology, of church government, how we do worship. And these things are very important. They're very much important. This is at the heart of what we believe. We have to believe certain things. We see that simply in the first commandment. We should have no other gods before us, or before God, that we ought to worship the true God and worship Him as He commands us to worship Him. It's very, very important. But when we look back at the early church, and when we look at the book of Acts, and when we look at the writings of the early church, what we find actually is that the early church didn't just think in terms of what we believe about God. The apostles' doctrine to them was much more than that. It was how to live. It was how to live. It's both of these together. What we believe and how we ought to live. In fact, if you've ever read the old, what's called the Didache, which is literally the doctrine, the teaching of the 12 apostles. This is not from Scripture, but it's a very, very old text from church history. And its focus is almost entirely on how to live. What does it mean that as Christians we ought to live a particular way? Well, interestingly enough, if you turn to the New Testament, what you're going to find is that the apostles don't leave us to connect the dots on everything. They spell things out for us. What does it look like to have a family? What does it look like to be an employee or to have employees? What does it look like to be a father or to be a mother or to be a husband or to be a wife? What does it look like to be a member of the church? What does it look like to be a member of the church if you're a child, or if you're a woman, or if you're a man, or if you're married, or if you're single? These things we're not left in the dark with these things. The apostles teach us how to behave as the household of God. In fact, 1 Timothy is a letter that's completely about how to behave in the household of God. That's what Paul says. And so as a family, as a church community, we ought to look to the New Testament and expect that it will teach us how to do these things. And so that's the apostles' doctrine. But we're to devote ourselves to the fellowship as well. Now, I've heard it said before that fellowship is not something you do, it's something you simply have. Which I think is fair enough, but that's kind of like saying that parenting is not something you do, it's just something you are. And that's also kind of fair enough as far as it goes, but I don't think it goes very far. Fellowship, when we look at fellowship, we're talking about a radically new way of life that only makes sense because Jesus rose from the dead. It's a radically new way of life. And it's not just the way of life that I, all by myself, go and live. No, that makes no sense. It's in the word, fellowship. It's something that we do together. It's something we do as a community. It's shared. It's a shared life that we are able to share, and we share to such an extent and to such a degree that it only makes sense if Jesus rose from the dead.
Now, as I look around this city, I see a city that is devoted in its worship of consumption and privacy, of physical beauty and physical power, and of personal wealth. I see a city that is deeply, deeply marked by individualism and isolation. And so as you drive down the roads, you see lots of people sitting all by themselves in their big car, completely isolated from each other. And you pull into your garage, and the garage door shuts, and you never have to speak to anybody. And to be honest, that lifestyle makes sense if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But if he did, then it will change how we go about our lives. And we see an incredible change that comes over the city of Jerusalem as thousands of people receive the word and devote themselves to it. And what we see is that they are in the same place and they held everything in common. They're in the same place and they held everything in common. And I want to say that I think conservative Protestants have spent a lot of time and energy trying to explain to themselves how we're not communists because of this text. And I think we've probably spent enough time on that. This is not talking about mandated government redistribution of wealth. And I think because we've spent a lot of time focusing on this, the result is that evangelical Christianity has turned into a consumer religion. So people go to church because this is the church that they like. This is the church that scratches their back. This is the church that ticks all of their boxes. And we can look at the big churches, we can look at the box churches and point the finger at them. But honestly, I think that it happens to us in these sorts of churches as well. You say, well, this is the church that ticks all of my theology boxes. And so I'm going to show up on Sunday morning and I'm going to hear all the theology that I want to hear. And the rest of the week, it doesn't matter what my relationship with the church is. It doesn't matter what my relationship with God is the rest of the week. There's no living relationship with one another in so many churches. And it doesn't matter sort of what brand of church we're talking about. I've even heard people say about the book of Acts that this is descriptive and not normative. I've never heard anyone say that about, you know, the book of Romans. Sometimes we, you know, I think in our tradition we'll say that 17th century Scottish Presbyterianism is normative. But somehow when we turn to the book of Acts, it's so different from what we expect. It's so different from our experience. It's so different from what we do on a day-to-day basis that we can't imagine how this would be normative for us. And so my question for you is, if this is convicting for you, is will you ever hear God's word when it disagrees with you? Or will you ever hear God's word when the sort of life that it's portraying for you is completely different from your own life? And at the same time, I'd also like to say that this is not just an individual thing, okay? Now, I realize none of you decided that Dallas-Fort Worth would be designed the way it is, with these huge interstates and these huge housing developments. None of you were sort of the mastermind architects of all of this. We find ourselves living in these places. I live in New England, which has got a completely different set of problems. Well, maybe not completely, but it's got different problems. We find ourselves living here. We find ourselves with the sort of problems that we have here. We find ourselves with the long commutes. We find ourselves with the very, very private communities. We find ourselves with the consumerism. And at the same time, we also partake in it. We're active in it ourselves. And this is the nature of sin. This is how sin is. We're active in it, and yet it's also something that was there before us. There are these traditions that we inherit, that we're, as we seek to follow the Lord, we're constantly trying to put them away from us. But the point here is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is true. And God sends His Holy Spirit to be in His people, and to transform them. And so the sort of life that we should look for and should long for is not just sort of a minor accommodation to the sort of culture that we're already living in. But we should be looking for and hoping for and praying that by the power of God, our lives and the life of this church community would be transformed, completely transformed into something that is unearthly, into something that's completely different from the way anyone around us is living. Something that, a community that seems almost impossible. You stumble upon it and you think, how in the world does this sort of community exist here? And you know, it was no different for the Christians in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. It wasn't as though in those days, selling all of your property and distributing the proceeds to as many as had need was just sort of a natural thing that you do. Or as though the economy back then was especially suited to this sort of lifestyle. This is completely unheard of. It's completely new. It's the sort of thing that only happens because something else completely unheard of and completely new happened. That Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And this is the power of God that is at work in the church. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in us. And He will work in us. And so, you can begin to ask questions like, do I own a house? Do I have money? Do I have a car? Do I have a job? Well, all these things belong to Jesus Christ. He is Lord. And so, following Jesus may even mean that you sell your house. It may even mean that you give up your privacy, that you give up some of your wealth and share it with others. And again, this is not mandated government redistribution of wealth. This is the free obedience that we have as God's sons, living in God's kingdom. And our freedom to do that is also wrapped up in the freedom of the church to do that. To treat one another as though we are family. Because we are family. We are God's family. And when we look at the book of Acts, one thing that we find is that the church is often described as the presence of Jesus Christ in the world. And so in Acts 1, verse 1, what does it say? It says, in my first book, O Theophilus, I wrote for you all the things that Jesus began to do. The implication is, now in this book, in the book of Acts, I'm going to show you what Jesus went on to do. Well, what did Jesus go on to do? Well, the book is all about the apostles and about the church. Or in Acts chapter 9, the Damascus Road, Paul's thrown off his horse by the voice of Jesus, and what does Jesus say to him? Why are you persecuting me? Well, think about that. Think about that with its regard to your own congregation here. If Jesus lived in this neighborhood, would you be content to see him one time a week? Would you be content to come have dinner at his house once a year? Would you want to live in Waxahachie if Jesus lived in this neighborhood? Or would you do everything that you can to be here as much as you could be here? Now look around you at your brothers and sisters in this congregation. This is how you encounter Jesus Christ. First of all, you first of all encounter Jesus Christ in this congregation. It's not meaningless that we say that the church is the body of Christ. If the Word does not produce this devotion in you, this sort of devotion in you, to love God's people this much, how can we expect that our neighbors will be impressed? How can we expect that our neighbors will want to hear God's word? Jesus came from heaven, and he became poor, and he took on flesh, and he lived not just a human life, Jesus lived a pretty miserable human life. He was born into extreme poverty a long time ago when they didn't have penicillin. And he lived in a backwater of the Roman Empire where there was war and disease. And they didn't have running water or any of this stuff. And he did this because he loves this people. He did that because he loves this congregation. Do you? And notice what it says in verse 42. Verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul. Now, why did fear come upon every soul? It's not because the apostles were performing signs and wonders. That comes later. Fear came on every soul because the church devoted itself to the Word of God and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. When God's people, when you receive this Word, when you devote yourself to it, when you devote yourself to the fellowship, when you devote yourself to the breaking of bread, when you devote yourself to prayer, that will cause Dallas to shake. That will cause McKinney to shake. That will cause Texas to shake. When the church devotes itself, that is when the church will become mighty and terrible as an army with banners. When the city sees that God is at work in you. When the city sees that you have been transformed and become the sort of community that can only be explained because the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Well, we're at the end of the sermon. That's where we began, the end of the sermon. What do you do? How do you receive this? Where do you go with this? Well, I think the first thing we do is we pray, because we need God's help. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are very grateful to you that you did not wait until we got ourselves cleaned up. You did not wait until we had read and applied the self-help books. But you, when you saw that we were dead in our sins, dead in our rebellion against you, completely hopeless ourselves, completely separated and shut off from you, and shut off from all hope. All we had in front of us was a short life and death. You sent your Son in your very great generosity and in your very great love, not just to come and speak the truth to us, because we need the truth, but to die on the cross for our sin, that you would raise him again on the third day, and that you would also transform us by this same power, that in Christ we would be forgiven, that in Christ we would be righteous, that in Christ we too would be changed, that we would not go on being who we have been in the past. And so, Lord, we pray that you would show us that same power here and now, that you would convict each of us in this room, that we would hear and receive this word. Lord, you are the Savior. And so we pray that you would save, and that we would more and more live in that salvation and know it and experience it and see you bringing that salvation to our family and to our neighbors, to our whole country, so that you will receive glory and praise, and so that on the last day, when we stand before Jesus Christ and he judges all the nations, when he judges the living and the dead, we would be able to rejoice because we've been forgiven and we have been given life. In his name we pray. Amen.